All right, you know what book we're in? No, Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus 24. Why you got to get ahead of me? Leviticus chapter 24, we'll start there. We'll get to Revelation 16. Leviticus 24, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and you're there. Chapter 24. God, as we're turning there, I just thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I'm so thankful that you called us as a fellowship just to go through your word. I never would have taught or studied Leviticus if not for the fact that it was in the way. And we had to go through it. And Father, thank you. It is among my favorite books of the Bible. In fact, it's within my 66 favorite books of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing. And I ask you to bless this study and help us, Lord, as we pursue your truth. Give us revelation and confidence, Lord, in your word, not in ourselves, not in our traditions, not in what we think we know. Give us confidence, Father, in your most holy word, and help us to hear by your spirit tonight what you have to say to this fellowship of the church. In Jesus' name, amen. So Leviticus 24, beginning in verse 10, tells a story that I like to read to my kids as a bedtime story. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. And the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shemuelith, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp. Let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Night, kids. Verse 14, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Let the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. People hear this, and it's probably one of the stories that would cause someone to say, well, that's why I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Misunderstanding that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, that Yeshua, our Messiah, Jesus, is with God and is God, and the things spoken and taught and learned in the Hebrew Scriptures are consistent with the New Testament Scriptures. I'll show you that tonight. I hope you will get some understanding of why this seemingly horrible story is in here and what the purpose of it is. But let me begin by saying this. If we read the Word of God without knowing the nature of God, we will not understand it, nor will we understand Him. You have to approach God's Word through God's nature. If you don't, there are things that don't make any sense. They seem foreign to us. Indeed, 3,500 years ago, foreign. Indeed, Eastern culture foreign. We don't understand. We can't comprehend sometimes the harsh things that are written in Scripture unless we look at them through the character and the nature of God. So let me remind you once again of his character. Exodus 32. Does it say 33? I think it's 32 or maybe 34. It's one of those. But Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness, this is Exodus 33, 18. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And as God is speaking to Moses, you hear that and you go, okay, he's gonna be gracious on who he will be gracious, and show compassion on who he'll be compassionate toward. I mean, if I'm saying that, it sounds like you're gonna pick and choose. And then he gives his character. Exodus 34, verse 6. He passes before Moses, and God says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, implication of generations, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. I always want to point out, make sure it's clear, that it doesn't mean he's visiting the sin of the fathers or the grandfathers on those generations. He's visiting those generations to see if they're still walking in that sin. Translation, every generation gets an opportunity for grace and forgiveness and redemption and to meet God, for the Lord to come meet us where we're at. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to Jesus and knelt before him and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And you Bible students may recognize that Jesus was masterfully expressing both the goodness of God and the godness of Jesus. No one is good except God alone. He'd just been called good, and the implication is yes. No one is called good except God. So recognize who you're talking to. It is right to call Jesus good teacher because no one is good but God alone, and Jesus is good. But to scorn or to disdain the Spirit of God in spite of his inherent goodness and compassion and loving kindness and truth, that is called blasphemy. It is blasphemous. Blasphemy, as with the young half Israelite, half Egyptian here in Leviticus 24, blasphemy is the language of the hard-hearted. Blasphemy is the speech of those whose spirits are stony. And it threatens both the blasphemer, but it also threatens those encamped around them, which is why this punishment was so severe, was so strict. That the implication of the story here, again, and this is an implication, but you have a young man who is half Egyptian, half Israelite. They've come out of Egypt, and I submit to you that this young man was not a follower of God, was not a believer. He came because mom came. And he's out there among the Israelites, and he's quarreling, and he's duking it out with another Israelite, and he starts to curse God. And we go, oh no, did he take God's name in vain? I guarantee you it was far worse than that. That when he cursed or blasphemed God, he was probably saying something like, your God is worthless, your God is nothing, your God is awful, and there is no truth to your God. The gods of Egypt are better. That's probably somewhat what was going on there. And the Lord says, I will not have this among my people. Why not? Well, we're going to talk about that. Revelation 16. Revelation 16 is not just a revelation of final judgments. It is the bowl judgments, the last series of seven judgments. But Revelation 16 is also a revelation of the heart. A revelation of the heart. Blasphemy is the revelation of a hard heart. Revelation chapter 16, back in verse 9, says that men were scorched with fierce heat and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21, at the end of the verse, men blasphemed God because of the plagues of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. We see this consistent issue here three times during this final series of judgments where blasphemy is uttered. This is now going far beyond. We saw back in Revelation chapter 9 that they refused to repent. Now they're refusing to repent, and the words coming out their mouths are blasphemous words. In the Greek, the word blasphemy, blasphemeo, so it's very close to our word, it literally means to speak evil of, to rail at, to revile, to slander. specifically to refer to God in all of his goodness as evil. That is blasphemy. When I was a kid, blasphemy was taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, we kind of made it easy. If you say, oh my, and take his name, slap, blasphemy. And then the Bible tells us something about whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, that's the unforgivable sin. How many of you heard that as a kid and went, maybe he didn't hear me. Maybe I can slip by. I didn't know. Blasphemy is not simply speaking God's name, you know, as an afterthought. And I still have a problem with people taking God's name in vain. It still bugs me. I still don't like to see OMG in a text. I'm like, you have no idea who you're referring to when you refer to God so loosely as that. But blasphemy is to say God is evil. It's to refer to God in all of his grace as wicked. The Greek word for blasphemy sounds very different. It's nakab, N-A-Q-A-B. If you're writing that in notes, nakab, and it means to curse at, or get this, it means to pierce through. It's language that pierces through. And blasphemy pierces the heart of God. It pains God. Not because he can't handle it, not because in all of his grandeur and glory, you know, he's thin-skinned, not at all, but because of all his goodness, and he knows his goodness, and he knows what we need to be saved is his goodness. So if you're blaspheming the name of God, you are piercing through the very offer of redemption by his name. Isn't it interesting? Blaspheme is to pierce through, and Jesus was pierced through. Which is fascinating because he literally became, the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians, he became a curse on the tree of Calvary. Jesus on the cross is a curse against God. He literally on the cross took all of the curses on himself, became the curse. But Jesus said in Matthew 12:31, he who is not with me is against me. It's very black and white. It's very either or. It is not both and. He who is not with me is against me. Those are your two choices. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy, listen to this, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Who's the Spirit? Jesus is referring to himself. One with the Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, absolutely, unequivocally one, yet unique in terms of their presentation and personality, but they are one, one God. He says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. That's interesting. Wait, you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but you can speak a word against Jesus. And what he is offering there is, I believe, grace as he was on the earth, grace as he walked among us, grace because people had no idea yet, didn't have a clue yet. People who would speak a word against Jesus, not knowing who he is even today, they don't understand. Jesus goes, I'd forgive that. But he says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. Either in this age or in the age to come. Why? Because blasphemy is a problem of the heart. Blasphemy is not a problem of the language. It is a heart problem. It reveals the condition of a heart that has become so rigid, so hard, so stony, that even as God offers forgiveness, that heart refuses it. And the evidence of that is blasphemy. Blasphemy comes out of the heart, out of the mouth of a heart that is so hard it refuses forgiveness. Blasphemy, you could call it the dying breath of a world that refuses forgiveness, which is why we see it three times in Revelation 16. This is where the world is at by this point. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Isaiah 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Welcome to our culture. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We read that on Sunday. But he says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. That is a conscience that no longer even functions. Cannot discern right from wrong because so much wrong has been chosen. That is a seared conscience, which again is evidence of a hard heart. That's why I said last week what I spoke about the blasphemous, hard-hearted inhabitants of hell. And I want to repeat this and go back to it because I had some questions about it. I had some people who had kind of did what my puppies do. What do you mean? Well, when I talk to my puppies, especially when I go, Sure me. He goes, you know how dogs will do that? Cracks me up. I will do anything just to make them turn their heads. They have me well trained. Some of you last week, I made a statement and I saw that. I saw. And let me tell you, I told our staff earlier today, I understand what the Bible says about let not many of you be teachers, for you will be judged more harshly. And that's absolutely true. And I take it very seriously, not just as a judgment of people listening to what Rick teaches, but also, you know, is that right? Checking those things. Boy, I hope you are. I've asked you to many times. But I take it very seriously that this is not my word. This is God's word. And I better get it right. So I strive to do so. But I made a statement last week that I know was a little difficult for some to hear. What I said is that if someone a bazillion years into eternal torment actually raised their hands and repented, I think God would forgive them. And I have thought about that for yet another week, and I stand on that. If someone in hell raised up their hand and said, Lord, forgive me, I believe God would. Now, I'll let you stew on that a little bit more, but let me go a little further with this. Listen to me. This I also said last week. Hell is not eternal because there is a limit to God's grace. Hell is eternal because there's no limit to human rebellion. And it depends on how you're looking at the situation of hell. Someone said to me, and it was a fair concern, Rick, if you say that someone a bazillion years into hell could raise their hand and say, I repent and be forgiven, well, couldn't that cause someone to think that they can just change their mind at any point in eternity and get a get out of hell free ticket? I mean, then why would anybody follow God at all right now? I'll just wait and see. And then, you know, when I get in hell, if it's a little too hot, a little uncomfortable, I'll raise my hand and go, I repent. Aren't you suggesting that someone could do that? Let me be biblically clear, just so we understand here. The heart that becomes so hard as to ultimately reject the blood of Jesus is incapable of repentance. So I'll be clear about this from a biblical perspective. I do not believe that anyone ever in eternity will raise their hand in hell to repent. All I said was that if someone did, God would forgive them. Well, why would you say that? Because on the one hand, what I'm talking about is the character and nature of God. The character and nature of God never changes. God is always grace. God is always love. God is always a God who forgives. That's who he is. And yes, God is always a God who must judge unrighteousness, hard-heartedness, rebellion, and blasphemy. But he's a God of love who has gone to the ultimate length of Jesus hanging on the cross and bleeding out, his blood poured out to take the wrath of God poured out. That is a God of love. That's who he is. That doesn't change just because the tribulation is over and we head into the kingdom and then follow that by eternity. God is still God. And his nature is unchanging. And my friends, he is a God of mercy and grace, love and forgiveness, which is why we're all still here tonight. So on the one hand, you have the goodness of a God who wants all to come to repentance and be saved. And on the other hand, you have the hard heart of the rebellious. How we measure hell in this scenario is based on that. There will be no one repenting. But if you're asking me what is the heart of God, I would say the heart of God is grace and love and forgiveness. But the heart of rebellious people would never repent. That's where we're at in chapter 16. That's where this world ends up. That's like the end game. Really, if you think about it, before Noah and family went aboard the ark, we were down to 8 people on the planet. 8 out of the entire population of planet Earth. And by some estimates, some think the population on Earth could have been what it is today. 8 people were even left willing to believe in God. And this is where it gets. There is a remnant of faithful believing Israel. There will be, by implication, there will be people on planet Earth who have come to faith in Jesus, tribulation saints, who are still alive, who will survive the tribulation. And with faithful, repentant Israel, that remnant will enter the kingdom. We'll get there. That's chapter 20. But the one who thinks, I will just do my own thing till hell gets too hot and then I'll repent, never will. That's the issue. You're not only playing with fire, you are guaranteeing it. So I just wanted to clarify that and keep that in the back of your mind as we head on into the rest of chapter 16. Picking up in verse 12. Revelation 16, 12 says that the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Okay, in light of the other 7 bowl judgments, big deal. I mean, it does not seem to be as serious or severe. I mean, I understand a massive river that produces water and vegetation and all that, losing that would be a problem. But man, I mean, compare that to all of the sun burning people and then utter darkness and the other bold judgments. This one doesn't seem that severe, but listen, it is all part of the divine judgment. So bowl number 6, and we were listing through the bowls last week. We'll continue with the last 2. Bowl number 6 is the evaporation of the Euphrates, the great Euphrates River. The Bible most often refers to it simply as the river. Over and over, the Bible refer to the river, and it is the Euphrates most often referred to. It is that river that flows literally through the heart of what has been called the Fertile Crescent. I mean, if you look at the Fertile Crescent on a map, how it's mapped out, the Euphrates goes right through the middle of it. So you could call, so the Euphrates runs through the cradle of civilization. It's fascinating to me. Ton Ephratane in the Greek means, the Euphrates means good abounding. So the river name means abounding. And we see it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, which says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there, it divided and became 4 rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. So, you know, change your vacation plans maybe for that. The gold of that land is good, and the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. And it flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And again, the Euphrates is what cuts through the whole of the Fertile Crescent, the cradle of civilization. The Hebrew word for Euphrates is Perat. So it really is still kind of rooted in Ton Euphraton in the Greek, the Perat. Part of that same, it's where the word comes from. Parat in the Hebrew means fruitful. Fruitful, abounding, good. It is the boundary, biblically speaking, between the east and the west. The Euphrates. It is the longest river in Western Asia. It is 1,740 miles long. It has an average depth of about 30 feet. It spans up to 1,200 feet across, although there are places where it narrows. It has a water flow of 12,572 cubic feet per second. So this is a big, rushing, full water river that is causes the fruitfulness of the whole area rushing down where it goes. It begins today in what is Turkey's Armenian Highlands. It begins far up in the north, and it divides Syria and Iraq, and it meets up with the Tigris River, ultimately emptying into the Persian Gulf. So it's at the cradle of civilization, but it's also the eastern boundary of the Promised Land. Something that people who argue over Israel and the two-state solution and all of that do not understand at all. That the Euphrates River is the boundary of Israel, not the Jordan. Not the Jordan. Genesis 15, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your descendants I have given this land. From the river of Egypt, that is the Nile, as far as the great river, and then God wants to be clear, the river Euphrates. And we've talked about how that geography from the Nile to the Euphrates is massive. It's 300,000 square miles. Israel under Solomon covered 30,000 square miles. Israel has only ever had 10% of the promise of God to Israel, which goes all the way to the Euphrates. So honestly, the West Bank, God's West Bank, is 638 miles east of the media's West Bank. The West Bank of the Euphrates River is the West Bank of the land of Israel as far as God is concerned. All the political and media bias is so confused, completely misguided, and all because no one opened a Bible to see what God's truth was. Genesis 15 tells us. But this future biblical boundary, and I believe it will be, this will be the land of Israel. It will span that entire region in the millennial kingdom. But that future boundary, this cradle of civilization, here with the sixth bowl judgment as it is poured out, the entire river completely evaporates and will become the road to Armageddon. And that's the point. Again, verse 12 says it was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Okay, who is that? And as recently as this week, I listened. I went back just to hear two or three other respected, at least respected by me, Bible teachers. What do you guys say? What do you think that literally means, the way prepared for the kings from the east? And the majority that I listened to and the commentaries that I looked at, most say that a 200 million man pan-Asian coalition is going to cross this dry riverbed on their march to Armageddon. That what we saw in Revelation chapter 9 of a 200 million person army speaks of a coalition, perhaps of China and other, a pan-Asian coalition, okay? What's interesting about that perspective is in April of 1961, Radio Peking, which is now Radio Beijing, in China, boasted that the Chinese Communist Party could mobilize a militia of 200 million men inside of 5 months. So all the way back in 61, China was already claiming they could do what we read about in Revelation chapter 9, an army of 200 million coming across. And so people piece together and they go, okay, well, that's said in Revelation 9, and we see over here Revelation 16. So now the Euphrates dries up, so here comes the army. And I have thought that, and I have actually taught that previously, but I've come to change my mind. There are a couple times I kind of disagree with maybe common thought on this and that. And if you disagree with me tonight on these things, it's fine. These are not salvation issues. The grace of God is a salvation issue. This is not, but I'll give you my perspective anyway. I think the perspective that says that the Euphrates is dried up for a pan-Asian coalition is flawed exegesis. That is to say, I don't think it looks accurately at what the book of Revelation teaches. And the reason I say that is, first of all, it's out of order. It's out of chronological order because it combines the sixth trumpet judgment with the now sixth bowl judgment. And they're two different judgments at two different times. If you're just following simply, you know, okay, Rick's simple-minded. You're following the revelation through chronologically. You get in Revelation chapter 9, and you see this army from the east, and that is the sixth trumpet judgment, which happens in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. We're not in the first 3.5 years. We're in the second 3.5 years of the tribulation, the sixth bowl judgment. And so to say that the Euphrates is dried up for that million army of 200 million is to kind of mix the two judgments together. So that's one problem, is that it ignores the chronological flow of the revelation. Second problem is it gets figurative. Because according to Revelation chapter 9, the 200 million riders in this army are not human. You can go back and read this. They're not human. And they joined together with some fierce demonic angels in a massive attack on the planet. At that time, they execute a third of mankind, again, during the first 3.5 years. This is in the second 3.5 years. Something else is being set up here. In fact, the judgment says so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Well, Rick, how do you explain that then? Biblically, the east always looks to Mesopotamia. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, a little geography lesson. Mesopotamia, the name Mesopotamia literally means between the rivers. You with me, Deb? Because you're looking at me like, where are you going, Rick? The way is being prepared for kings from the east. And in the Bible, Mesopotamia is referred to as the east. It is the east of Israel. Mesopotamia means between the two rivers. That is the area between the Euphrates and the Tigris. That's Mesopotamia, between the two rivers. That's the east. Why does that matter? Well, the east includes the whole entire region that was once Assyria. So Syria, Iraq today, what was ancient Chaldea or Babylon. That's the east, not China. Now, yeah, China's further east. But again, we're talking from a biblical perspective that this river is dried up, so the kings from the east, which always in the scriptures refers to Babylon, Mesopotamia, that they now can cross and come flooding into the land. Let me push it a little further. When the floodwaters receded, where did Noah's Ark finally rest? What was the name of that mountain? You guys know? Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat. Great. All right. Mount Ararat is in the extreme eastern border of Turkey. So Genesis 11 verse 1 says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about that as they journeyed east, so they were at Mount Ararat, that is the landing of the ark, and they began to spread out from there. And the Bible says, as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. The land of Shinar. What did they build in the plain of the land of Shinar? The Tower of Babel. The foundation stones of Babylon. The beginning of that radically pagan environment and idolatrous nation. Brothers and sisters, according to scripture, Babylon is the center of the east. The Euphrates is dried up to make the way for the kings of the east. I submit to you that we're talking about Babylon and the capital of the Antichrist kingdom. Now, there are people who disagree with me on this, or I disagree with them, and again, it's not salvation stuff, but it's interesting to me, people who say, well, Babylon in the Revelation may refer to New York City. It could. I mean, there are some similarities we'll talk about in the incoming weeks. It's possible. Well, Babylon could refer to Rome. Maybe. But again, if we're just taking God at his word, I think Babylon means Babylon. Refers to Babylon, and note this, the sixth bowl judgment evaporates the Euphrates, clearing the way for the kings of the combined forces of Antichrist to maneuver freely through and out of Babylon all the way west to Megiddo. So I think the east is Babylon. Daniel chapter 11, you can turn there or just listen in. Daniel chapter 11, Verse 40, and by the way, I do realize some of these Hebrew scripture passages we keep going back to again and again because they help unlock and explain what we're studying. But Daniel 11, verse 40 says, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, that is with Antichrist, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen and many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow and pass through. He will enter the beautiful land, that is Israel, and many will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon, which we've talked about, that's Jordan. That's the location of Bozrah and Petra, and the protection of the Jewish people in the wilderness is at Bozrah, that area. So all of Jordan, it appears, will be protected from Antichrist. But the Euphrates drying up would be north of there. They could easily come across without touching Jordan at all. Then he, Antichrist, will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, that is Jerusalem, yet he will come to his own and no one will help him. Antichrist is going to set up his royal pavilion at Megiddo. That is the location Daniel describes there, Megiddo. When the call then goes out to Antichrist's allies to meet up there, and so the kings from the east, I think, come right out of Babylon, crossing the Euphrates, meeting up there with Antichrist, and here's where the battle of Armageddon gets all stirred up. Well, verse 13 continuing says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out into the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And then Jesus inserts perfectly in this moment, but also to us tonight, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon, which is Mount of Rendezvous. These demon frogs go out, these frog-like demons go out and gather together the kings of the world to croak. I won't go there. Let's just move on. Filter. Okay. So they gather together in the field of Megiddo. This is the Jezreel Valley. We've pointed this out before. It's in the lower Galilee of Israel, and yet it continues all the way down the Jezreel Valley through the Jordan Rift Valley, all the way down to this place called Bozrah, 200 miles to the south. There's going to be encampments, I believe, spread out throughout the entire region as the war of Armageddon heats up and begins to explode throughout that. And that war begins, by the way, with all the nations of the world finally figuring out what a cheat that Antichrist is. And they're coming against Antichrist. And he's gathering what forces he can to fight back. And so this is a massive world war that takes place at this time. Many bloody rendezvous have happened there at the Mount of Rendezvous. Judges chapter 4, Deborah led the sons of Naphtali and Zebulun to rout the army of Sisera. We actually read that story not too long ago. Remember Sisera, he fled the battle scene and he hid in the tent of a woman named Jael where he got a splitting headache. She drove a tent peg through his skull. Judges chapter 7, same region, Gideon led a crack squad of 300 dog lappers against the Midianites who outnumbered them 450-1 at Megiddo. Judges 15, Samson bested the Philistines there. 1 Samuel 31, Saul and Jonathan died fighting the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, on the slopes of Gilboa, which slope right down. It's one of many mountains that surround Megiddo. 1 Kings 18, Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, which overlooks Megiddo. One of the most beautiful overlooks in all of Israel is up on top of Mount Carmel, and you stand up there. And I've shared many times that standing up there and looking out over the Jezreel Valley is one of the moments being in Israel where you realize how vast this really is. Crossing the Jordan River, you realize how puny it is. You know, so Israel is full of surprises. I hope you'll think about going with us next March. And there is information coming. Those of you who are waiting so you can sign up, we're almost there. But you stand up there on Mount Carmel and look out, and it's huge. There's an underground bunker there where IDF fighter jets, literally out of nowhere, suddenly they're in the air. And you're like, where'd they come from? It's right there in the Valley of Megiddo. So this same region, and it's fascinating to see that all of these mounts, they surround Megiddo. It is home to so many of these bloody rendezvous. 2 Chronicles 35, good King Josiah, probably my favorite king since David. King Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho by a stray bullet at a place that's called in our Bibles Hadad Rimon. Hadad Rimon is a village that is there in the Valley of Megiddo. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. So Zechariah prophesying the battle of Armageddon compares the mourning and the sorrow and the loss to the loss of Josiah in the same valley, the Valley of Megiddo. Well, fast forwarding all the way up to 1918 in World War I, and British General Allenby won a decisive victory over the Turks at Megiddo, conquering and flooding in with the British army into Megiddo, and the Turks there signed over Palestine. Well, it was called Palestine, wrongly called Palestine, but they signed it over and it became the British Mandate in 1918. As long as I'm giving you geography and history, I might as well just keep going. A year earlier, in 1917, the one-time Prime Minister, but then British Foreign Secretary, a guy by the name of Lord Arthur James Balfour. Balfour is a great British name. What's your name? Lord Balfour. I just like the sound of it. But he wrote the Balfour Declaration in 1917. You can read it. You can look it up. Google it. The Balfour Declaration, which declared Britain's intent, written by the foreign minister, Britain's intent to give all of what was the British mandate of Palestine, to give it all to the Jews for a Jewish homeland. And down the years, not long after that, a white paper was written just a few years later where suddenly they said, you know, we need to stay friendly with the Arabs because, you know, oil. So we need a two-state solution. And they came up with one. And they divided by the Jordan River. They divided the British Mandate and they gave half to the Arabs and half to the Jews. That was Jordan and Israel. The Jews immediately accepted it. The Arab world rejected it. The UN passed it. And in 1948, Israel was born. So it's all tied together. But this happened in Megiddo. General Allenby conquered the Turks at Megiddo. By the way, something else happened. I shared with our staff earlier today, and this is kind of an afterthought, but so fascinating to me. General Allenby then stormed Jerusalem. And as he came to the holy city to take it over, the first thing he did, and this is something that's often done in warfare, was he sent planes over Jerusalem to drop leaflets, warning the people, we are coming in, you can surrender or you can fight, but we are coming in, we're massive, and you need to surrender. So the leaflets were calling for surrender, signed General Allenby. Well, what's interesting is in Arabic, Allenby looks an awful lot like Allah Bey, which means obey Allah. And the Muslims in Israel in Jerusalem at the time signed Allah Bey and they went, we surrender. And they surrendered without a shot fired. True story. Anyway, all of this comes back to Megiddo. And in fact, all told, from 1468 BC all the way up to 1918, over 200 bloody battles have been fought in the Valley of Megiddo. This valley is not is used to war. And all these battle spots there, Napoleon said, quote, all the armies of the world could maneuver their forces in this vast plain, and indeed, they will. Napoleon was no prophet, but he was right on that point. There are so many places in Scripture. I just want to read you one because I think it's fascinating to understand it in terms of the fulfillment of Armageddon. But there are tons of places in the Hebrew Bible. The book of Joel, Joel chapter 3 is one of those. Numerous places where the Armageddon battle that people talk about when they mention Armageddon, where that battle is talked about and prophesied ahead of time. This is coming at the end of that age. This is going to happen. And you can read these different prophecies and proofs. It's interesting also that Har-Mageddon, as written in Revelation 16, that's the only time in the entire Bible it's referred to that way. It's called Megiddo in the Hebrew Scriptures, or it's called the Jezreel Valley, or it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of God's decision. And that's what Joel talks about in Joel chapter 3. But listen to this. The very familiar psalm we've actually read multiple times, but it is fulfilled, I believe, in the battle of Har-Megiddo, the second psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Well, that's not very nice. Okay, you're thinking with a Western mindset. You got to think Eastern. You got to think Hebrew. It is a laughter, a scoffing of incredulity. It's like, are you kidding me? You're going to take your stand against me. Really? Really? And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I believe we will see that fulfilled at Megiddo. Wait, Rick, we'll see that fulfilled? Yeah. As we ride in behind Jesus, who has just conquered everyone. You know, me and Jake are going to be on our steeds riding, and we're going to go, charge, the battle's on, all right, we're going to land, and it's done. Can I borrow your canteen, man? It was a sweat riding down after Jesus like that. We'll talk about that return following Jesus, coming back with him. But we will see the end of Har-Megiddo, the end of this very battle that's talked about. By the way, one other thing about Megiddo I think is fascinating to realize, and that is that the boyhood home of Jesus, that is Nazareth, sits on a ridge 1,296 feet above, looking down at the Valley of Megiddo. And when they tried to drive Jesus out to the edge of the city, when they wanted to throw him off the cliff at the beginning of his ministry, Luke chapter 4, and he just walked right through them and went on his way, they would have thrown him into the Valley of Megiddo. It's all right there. So while the valley is vast and impressive and huge, the biblical stories all of a sudden all come home right here. They all happen around this mighty plain, Megiddo. Well, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Okay, a loud voice. Whose voice would emanate from the throne? I submit to you, it's the Lamb. Well, Rick, couldn't it be the Father? Absolutely. What about the Holy Spirit? Yes. The voice of God sounding out from the throne. But note this, it says the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. I like that statement. Note that, because Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. So here comes this judgment literally poured out on the air over planet Earth. This is subjugating Satan himself. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. The word is gagonin. Gagonin comes from ginomai in the Hebrew. It means it has come to pass. With finality, it has come to pass. In other words, at this moment, we recognize with the outpouring of the final bowl, the bowls are entirely emptied, that the righteous anger of God is fully exhausted in the outpouring of the seventh bowl. We'll see just a second what that outpouring brings about. But the cry from the throne is, Gogonin. Contrast that when Jesus at the cross cried, Tetelestai, it is finished. Tetelestai, Gogonin. Well, Gogonin means it's come to pass. It's fully exhausted. It's done. Tetelestai says, means the work is complete. The work is finished. It's basically the difference between Jesus' completed work at Calvary, a work that saves anybody who will receive his redemption by repentance. It's contrast between that completed work and God's emptied wrath. Wrath emptied out, work completed. It's contrast between judgment absorbed by Jesus, which completed all that needed to be done, and judgment outpoured on a world that has rejected Jesus. Tetelestai, it is finished. Gogonin, poured out. This is done. And so here the wrath of God on this blasphemous, rebellious world is totally spent. But watch this, verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be on the earth. So great an earthquake, so mighty. This is greater than any earthquake prior in the Revelation judgments. And there have been some bad ones. This one is unparalleled. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon, the great, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. This is similar to, but far worse than the seventh trumpet judgment. So if you go back and look at the seventh trumpet, you see a similar blowing of the trumpet and a similar quaking, similarities between the two. But that trumpet judgment was not as bad as this. Cam was telling me today, and we need to do this before we're done with Revelation, but she was telling me today that they're timelining Revelation on Sunday morning for the kids, which now that I've told you that, I'm realizing, you know, the majority of you are going to go over there Sunday morning. But they're going to timeline the book of Revelation out, and she said, I was blown away, because she said, I realized in looking at the whole thing from start to finish that while the wrath of God is increasing with each and every judgment and with each series of judgments, it gets worse and worse and worse, that throughout the whole thing, God is calling out grace. He is offering mercy. Yes, these judgments are increasing. It's going from bad to worse. But the whole time, it's like God is going, I will do anything to get your attention. You are continuing to reject. You're rebelling. You're not listening. There's more coming. And it goes from bad to worse for this rebellious world, but not because God hates the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the only begotten son, Jesus, who God gave for the world, took the outpouring, the full outpouring of the wrath of God on himself, so that the world doesn't have to experience, so we wouldn't experience the outpouring of God's wrath. And that was 2,000 years ago. Don't tell me he's not a God of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, even through the entirety of the outpouring of judgment. It's really mind-boggling. So it says, speaking of islands, note this, that every island fled away. So long, San Juans. Says that every mountain vanished. Au revoir, Cascades and Olympics, gone. I mean, the next sunny day we have, hopefully it'll be tomorrow, but take a look. Look at the mountain ranges and recognize they will be flattened in this judgment. That's how severe an earthquake it is. This is the severity of the outpouring of the final bowl of the wrath of God on this planet. But let me ask you, and here's the second thing that I said. I've come to a different conclusion than many of my peers and many people who are probably smarter than me. But I go a different way with this. What is the ID? What's the identity of the great city that is divided into three parts in verse 19? The great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. Most of the pastors, teachers, and commentarians that I've listened to or read say the great city is Jerusalem. So Jerusalem gets divided into three parts. And they make some explanation for that. This is, again, not a big deal. It's not a salvation issue, but it is a perspective, I think, a Bible study issue. I don't think the great city is Jerusalem. I think, again, that the great city is Babylon. Well, why do you think that, Rick? Because the very next word is Babylon. Because the context of verse 19, listen to it again. The great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Doesn't that sound like, in context, it's Babylon? Well, maybe, but it still could be Jerusalem. All right, so then why does chapter 17 and chapter 18 go on to talk about, to detail the devastation of Babylon? That's what's going to follow when we get to chapter 17, and we're going to get to that. We'll start it on Sunday morning, and then I'm going on vacation. I'll let you know about that in a minute, but Babylon is the city divided. Chapter 17 will detail the doom of religious Babylon, and chapter 18 will detail the doom of commercial Babylon. Two chapters to explain what one verse says here in Revelation 16, 19. So yes, I believe the great city is Babylon itself. And the same phrase, just to put a cap on it, the same phrase, the great city in verse 19, that some try to say is Jerusalem, that phrase is used to describe Babylon six times in Revelation 17 and 18. It's called the great city over and over and over. I mean, do we need a more clues? So I think it's Babylon. Some say Jerusalem. I could be wrong. They're probably wrong. Let's move on. The point is that at this point, there are going to be massive topographical changes all over the planet. This will be huge at the end of the age. But listen to me, it is not just for destructive judgment. All of this massive change and shifting and earthquaking, it's also preparation for the kingdom that is about to come on this world. Verse 21, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. Business Insider had an article about hailstones. Let me just read a little snippet to you. Hail is formed by rain droplets swept up into the atmosphere in the middle of a storm and then dropped back down when they get too heavy. So there's where hail comes from. The majority of hail storms occur along what's called Hail Alley in the United States. It includes Nebraska, Colorado, and Wyoming. That is Hail Alley. You want a good hail storm? Go hang out there during hail season. Texas also gets its fair share. I'm sure Joanna could enlighten us on that. Well, maybe not. I don't know. It's just been hot since you got there. But Texas gets its share of massive hailstorms. In fact, a 1995 Texas hailstorm called the Mayfest storm was the most costly hailstorm on record. It injured 400 people. But the worst year on record for hail in the U.S. was in 2017. It cost, and this is all the U.S., it cost $22 billion in damage from a hailstorm. It was rivaled again, however, in 2023, which saw the largest single hailstone on record from a storm in Texas, up in the panhandle, the town of Leela. The hailstone, one single hailstone measured in at 14 centimeters in diameter. So the size of you've seen, not a softball, but what are they called, the bigger ones? You know, for slow ball, slow pitch, they're a little bigger than a softball. That we're talking, look at my hand. We're talking a hailstone ball that would fit in my hand that big. Can you imagine a storm that's producing hailstones like that? The most deadly hailstorm on record was in 1888 in Moradabad, India, where 246 people were killed by hail. So this is serious business. This global hailstorm, accompanied by thunder, lightning, a planetary earthquake, will throw down hail the size of a 100-pound, think of a medicine ball, compared to a little 14-centimeter hailstone, where you're seeing all the hail come down like this. And that's not little droplets of rain caught up into the atmosphere coming back down. This is a supernatural act of God in punishment. And my friends, there is a divine reason for it. Verse 21 ends, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Do you remember what the punishment for blasphemy was for the Israelite Egyptian boy? Stoning. It was stoning. God is very lawfully punishing blasphemy with the final outpouring of the final bowl judgment. Leviticus 24, 16, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. The hail stoning of earth is the punishment that fits the final crime. And what we need to understand here is that God is dealing with humanity's heart that is so rock hard, so rebellious, that the product of it is blasphemy. And so he's pouring down hailstones. Have you ever really wondered if you have committed blasphemy? If in your life you were among those who blasphemed the name. And again, it was really upsetting for me as a kid, because OMG would be blasphemy in my household. Today, it's like, whatever, no big deal. In fact, there are other things added to OMG that are frighteningly blasphemous. But have you ever thought about that yourself? Have you ever wondered? You read the verse, you heard Jesus say, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Have you ever thought, oh Lord, is that me? I want to end tonight and give you just a moment of encouragement. If you've wondered that question, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, Paul says, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Can't do it. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Can you say Jesus is Lord? Now, not just the phrase Jesus is Lord, can you speak that from your heart? Jesus is Lord. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Can you say he is my Lord? He is my Savior. If you can tonight sit here and say Jesus is Lord, guess what? You have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because you can't do it. You're speaking by the Spirit that Jesus is Lord. And by the way, what is the opposite of blasphemy? Worship. It's worship. Can you, do you worship the Lord? See, the opposite of railing against the Lord is rejoicing in him. The opposite of defiant profanity is devoted praise. And if you are among those who worship the Lord, who call him Lord, and can praise Jesus and praise God, well, if you had reached the hardness of blasphemy, you could not worship him at all. God always looks at the heart. Sometimes we do stupid things outwardly. Sometimes our behavior is not representative of our faith, of our trust in the Lord. But God is looking at the heart, and he is recognizing where the heart is. And the heart, the person that blasphemes, that heart is hard against God. Unrepentant, will never repent. If you had reached that place, you could not worship him at all. But again, if you're concerned in your life, have I ever even approached the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Let me just encourage you, Revelation 19, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And if you ever feel like you're off in your relationship with the Lord, start worshiping him. Start praising him. That will set your heart right. It always does. You feel like you're out of step with the Lord. You feel like you're way behind the Lord. Maybe you feel like, I left the Lord. I haven't been involved with a church fellowship for years. Worship the Lord. It will set your heart right. In fact, before I say open your Bible and start studying the word, I say worship the Lord. Pray. Seek him out. Go to his presence. This will set your heart right. You see, while blasphemy hardens a stone-cold heart, worship warms and softens our hearts. While blasphemy deadens a heart, worship strengthens and enlivens the heart. While blasphemy empties the heart out, worship satisfies and fills it up. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up together. I know you're going, Rick, we're done? Yes. Yes, we are. But I want to read you a final psalm as we stand tonight and before we pray. And it's Psalm 63. I've told many of you, I think I've said it in here, and I know I've told many people around me, going through the judgments of the tribulation has been tough. It's been harder for me this time than any time that I've taught it. And I say that recognizing I have no clue how hard it's going to be for people in the tribulation. But going through it, it's heavy. And even going through the fall of Babylon, the next couple of chapters, they're challenging. There's a lot to them. We do see more revelation of Jesus as we go through, but it's tough stuff. So every now and then, we got to pause and remember where we are in Jesus. Remember where we're at. And remember what we need when it comes to being right before him. We need to just praise the Lord. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus, I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Amen. Day is coming when all the deception, when all the blasphemy of rebellion will finally be silenced in this world, and there's going to be nothing but praise. Amen. So praise him now. Father, we bow before you tonight. We are thankful for your word. And I'm thankful yet again to be encouraged by the fact that, Jesus, you know my heart. I find that encouraging, not because my heart is so good, but because you're the one who has brought healing and forgiveness and redemption to a heart that has desperately needed it. Father, we say praise the Lord. Lord, we say Jesus is Lord. And we gather tonight, brothers and sisters here under the name of Jesus, those listening in, Lord, we stop and we recognize that if we can from the heart pronounce the lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives, then we recognize our hearts are soft before you. Our hearts are yet pliable. And I pray, Lord, that you will not let any of our hearts go. Lord, we looked at the contrast as we began tonight between your character, your nature, and the rebellious nature of fallen man. Lord, I don't want to see you through the lens of humanity. I want to see this world through the lens of your grace. Mm-hmm. I want to see other people the way you do. Mm-hmm. And Father, I pray that you will teach us continually, soften our hearts to love and to care, even if it means our hearts are broken like yours has been so many times. so that we might be those in this world who love people who don't know you and who share the gospel with people who still have a hope. This is not the seventh bowl judgment today. We are not yet in that place. The world has not yet come to tribulation. And so I pray while it is still called today, that we, by your grace, will speak the love of Jesus Christ and see more people saved, even, Lord, as we ourselves are saved. We praise your name and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.